want to share with you tonight from God's Word about something that's kind of been burdening me a little bit, and I wanted to address it as a church. I had a couple things on my mind for tonight. One was to talk about spiritual gifts, because we've been talking about the body of Christ, and trying to take a little bit more time on that, because I realize really that there are a lot in our fellowship who haven't given a great deal of thought about spiritual gifts for themselves personally. That just seems to be something that's pretty common among the church, not to consider that a whole lot. So I do want to address that at some point. However, I've decided not to do that tonight. But I want to talk about something else that could be controversial, though I do not want it to be controversial. And because of that, I'm not going to state my opinion on anything. I'm just going to tell you, I want us to look at what the Bible says. Then I'm going to leave with you what the Bible says, and then you can use that to make decisions in your life. Okay? I guess I will state my opinion on one part that where I want to try to explain it to you, but I hope to really just set forth before you the Word of God. And the topic that I want to talk about is the church's view of government. The church's view of government. Because I think more and more in our society today, it is beginning to feel like the government is overreaching their responsibility and encroaching in our lives in ways that maybe they should not. That seems to be probably the biblical, or probably the view among many conservative people. It may not be a view that is shared by even the majority of our country right now. I don't know. But I'm not going to get into anything as far as politics go. We're just going to try to look at what the Bible says. I want to commend the church, New Life Baptist Church, over your love that you have tried to show toward one another through the coronavirus and through a lot of things in our government that have gone on over the last couple of years. I feel like we have maintained, for the most part, a spirit of unity here at the church, and I want to commend you for that. The reason that that has happened, probably in large part, is because of your desire to be obedient to the Word of God and to submit to one another. You remember what we've been talking about in Ephesians chapter 4. You can go ahead and flip there, even though that's not going to be our main text tonight. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul starts off there in chapter 4, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Let me pray for us before we get into the Bible. Father, as we come to your word tonight to learn from it, God, we know that we can't do anything apart from you. We can't even learn anything about your word if the Spirit of God doesn't reveal to us the mind of God. And I thank you, Father, that you've given those who are in Christ, your Spirit. And as a matter of fact, your Spirit has placed us into Christ. For we have all been baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free. And we've been all made to drink of one Spirit. So, Lord, it is your Spirit's work in our lives that we need to transform us and to show us what the Bible means and how it should be applied in our lives. So please use your word tonight, God, as we look into it to shape us as you would have us to be. In Jesus' holy name I pray, amen. So in Ephesians 4, verse 1, everybody found it? If you found it, say amen. All right, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the Lord. I'm sorry, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in what? In love. All right, so that verse right there, verse 2, is real critical for the church. And we've already gone through this in our study on Sunday morning. But lowliness, gentleness, long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Colossians, I think, chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, but above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. All right? Another place in the Bible, in 1 Peter chapter 4, and I think over in maybe Proverbs, it says that love covers a multitude of sins. Love is not something that is something optional for the church. We have to love. Jesus commanded us, and that is the commandment that he's given to us, the new commandment and the old commandment, to love one another. And then he goes on in verse 3, he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You remember that unity of the Spirit is something that we have in the Spirit of God. Whereas the unity of the faith is something that we are seeking to achieve. And that was found later on down in verse 13, the unity of the faith. But the unity of the Spirit is something that we have. In the body of Christ, we are one body, we are one spirit, we have one hope. We all share the same hope. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. All right, so that's the unity of the Spirit that we have. And during all of this last couple of years that we've been through and the things that we still face, again, I believe that the church here has done well in trying to obey God's Word and to preserve that unity of the Spirit. Now, it's always a challenge, and we always have to keep striving to maintain that, to endeavor to keep it. Now, looking at this idea of government, I want to, first of all, ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm just going to point out two verses to you here from 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is becoming more and more evident to me, whereas it has not before in my lifetime. But these days, particularly with the topic of vaccinations, and so many of our guys are being required, and women as well, are being required to get vaccinated in order to continue in their employment. There are dates that have been set up. Things have to be done by this time, or you may lose your job. And I've had several conversations with guys in and outside of the church over that topic. And it's just bringing to the fore how government is encroaching in our lives and what we do and believe as Christians. Now, there are some people who have been vaccinated, and they're fine with it. There are some people who believe it's absolutely wrong to get vaccinated. I'm not taking a stance on either one of those. And you might get mad at me for not taking a stance on one of those, okay? If you do, tough. I'm not taking a stance on either one of them. But I just want to try to set forth some biblical principles for us. So first of all, in 1 Timothy 2, I'm going to read two verses, if you'll follow along, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, Paul writing to Timothy, he is in Ephesus, he's the pastor of a church in Ephesus. Therefore, I exhort first of all, you see the priority there? First of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, so four types of prayer are listed there, be made for all men. Okay? Now, is Paul saying that every single person on the face of the earth, the church needs to be praying individually for every single person on the face of the earth by name? No, that's not what he's saying. It's likely that he's saying here all types of men, all types of people, the church should be in prayer for them. Then he gives us one of those types in the next verse. He says that prayers, intercessions, supplications, thanksgiving should be made for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Okay? So the prayer is to be made for authorities, is what we'll say, authorities. We don't have a king, but we have a president, and we have those who fill various positions in government, both federal, state, and local. And Paul is teaching here to the church that prayer from the church should be made for these, and why should the church pray for these, according to what we find in verse 2. So that we would live a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness. I think I finally figured out a way to illustrate this, and I'm going to pull out the marker and the whiteboard. I know you all love my drawings, so I'm going to give you one tonight. All right. So if we think about our lives, this is going to mark the Christian life. It's a little bit crooked there, but it's not meant to be. All right. Now, tell me some of the things that Christians must do. Baptize? Okay.
Okay, what else?
Live a life of repentance.
Okay, live a life of repentance.
Okay?
Make disciples.
Make disciples. Okay, what else? Okay, glorify God. What was the other thing that was said
there?
Pray. Is that what somebody said?
Yeah.
Okay, pray. What else?
Obey God's commands.
Okay, love. Obey commands. Forgive. Okay, y'all are still missing something that's really important. It ties in there with making disciples.
Preach Christ.
Preach the gospel. Evangelize. That's what the word evangelize means. It means to be a bearer of the good news. Evangelize.
Testify.
Be holy.
Testify of Christ. I'm going to let that fall under evangelize if that's okay. Is that kind of the same thing you're talking about?
No, there's in Revelation 12:11, who stood by the word of their testimony.
Okay. Testify of what Christ has done in our lives.
To the world.
Okay. What are we doing right now?
Assembling
together, gathering together to worship. So gather. Okay. Does anybody else think of anything over here that we must be doing as a church?
Serving.
Serving. Okay. Let me ask you this: do any of these things impact the people out there, or is it only about us four and no more?
Yes, they do.
It should, right? What we do as a church should impact those outside of our walls. All right, now, this next line is going to represent government. Okay? Now, the church is told, what are we told to do toward government or toward those who are in authority over us in 1 Timothy 2? We are supposed to what?
Pray
for them. And as we pray for them, our prayers apparently connect to us living a quiet and peaceful life. So this is the life. Would y'all say there's any of this stuff that we could just say, oh, okay, we're not going to do that, we're not going to do that, we're not going to do that. It's not convenient. We're not going to do that, we're not going to do that. These are things that are all pretty essential for us being the church, right? According to the Scripture. As we pray for government, it is not so that anything up here changes for us. Our prayers for government are so that the decisions they make do not impact what we do. Because it's when they make decisions that impact what we do as a church that there is problems. We are no longer living a quiet and peaceful life according to the world standards, because we are going against authority. Does that make sense? And so it could be, you know, homosexual marriage. That's something that the church is forced to do. That is against what we stand for in Scripture. If the government says, all right, no more evangelizing, you can't publicly declare the gospel, that's a problem. There's going to be problems because we've got to preach the gospel.
Gathering's been
a
problem last
year. If the government says, all right, churches can't gather, all right, that's going to be a problem.
Abortion.
We're no longer living quiet and peaceful lives. If the government says abortion's fine, the church has to say, no, it's not. There's a problem there. Okay? Now, does that make sense, Lord? Okay. Now, if you would look over at Romans chapter 13. This is one of the key passages in the Bible when it comes to a Christian's view of government. Christian's view of government. Romans chapter 13. By the way, when all of these letters were written, when this letter came from Paul to Pastor Timothy in Ephesus, and when Paul wrote this letter to Rome prior to his coming there,
were the kings, the Caesars, were they godly men? Were they God-fearing men? No, as a matter of fact, they believed themselves that they ought to be worshipped. And there was one in particular during Paul's time when he was in prison, and probably Peter as well, who was especially bad. Y'all heard of Nero before? King Nero? Nero did some terrible things. He was a lunatic. So these rulers, the authorities that were in place at that time, were not godly people. They were not good people. So let's read what Paul writes in chapter 13. And we'll just kind of work through this slowly, try to learn a little bit from it. So verse 1, let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Okay? That's pretty clear. I mean, is that pretty clear? If someone is in authority, who is ultimately responsible for them being there? According to this verse. Now, I want to show you an example of this. Turn in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. And let's see here. Verse 10, Jesus is before Pilate, who is the Roman governor over Judea. And in John chapter 19, verse 10, here's what happens. So the Jews are telling Pilate that Jesus should die because of the accusations that they bring against him. Verse 10, Jesus and Pilate are there, and Pilate says in verse 10, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? What was Jesus' response? Verse 11, Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from where? From above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So Jesus had a very clear understanding of this. That though Pilate was the one who could say, all right, crucify him. You have the legal right to crucify him. Jesus understood, Pilate, the only reason you have this authority is because it's been given to you from above. Now, if you'll look over at Acts, I want to go ahead and hit this real quick while we're here. Acts chapter, I think chapter 2 and then chapter 4. Acts chapter 2. Let's see here. I wasn't originally planning on looking at this passage. Right there in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Now, the book of Acts is in the setting of Jesus has already ascended back up into heaven and the church is going out to preach the gospel. This is the early part during Peter's first sermon there at Pentecost. And it says in verse 22, and then we'll jump over to chapter 4, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, chapter 4, right before their prayer, or during their prayer for boldness in verse 27, Acts chapter 4, verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, that's who Jesus was talking to in John chapter 19, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So, just connecting that with John 19, we see here that what happened through Pilate in him saying, crucify Jesus, this was something that was according to what God had for his foreknowledge and what he had purposed, and Pilate was only able to do it because God determined that it be done, and he allowed it. Now let's go back to Romans 13. All right, so authority, Romans 13, verse 1. Where does authority come from? Where does governing authority come from? Where? God. We agree with that? Everybody agree on that? All right, let's look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's pretty clear, right? All right, let's go on to verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. All right, that's pretty clear. All right, if you drive by a police officer and you're going the speed limit, you do not have to worry about that police officer in most situations, unless you're doing something really goofy. But if you're going 20 miles an hour over the speed limit and you see that police officer over the hill, the first thing you're going to do is hit those brakes and try to slow down. Why? Because you fear the authority. Or at least you don't want to pay the $260 ticket or something like that. Not that I know anything about paying tickets. Okay, so there's that fear of authority that is there, and it is good fear to have. That fear keeps us in line. And it is also a way of worshiping of God and recognizing Him as the ultimate authority. All right, verse 4. For He is God's minister. The word minister there, I'm pretty sure, if you were to look that up, is the same word, at least the root word, that's used for deacon. So it's one who waits tables. Diakonos, I think. For He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For He does not bear the sword in vain. For He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Then he goes on in verse 5, he says, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So in other words, what he's saying there is you should be subject to governing authorities, not only because you might get in trouble by them and have to pay the fine, but you should also live in obedience, subjection to governing authorities because your conscience is going to bother you. You're going to be at odds with your conscience if you don't. So you're going to have an outside opposition and you're going to have an inside opposition that you're going to have to deal with if you don't live in subjection to governing authorities. Then he goes on in verse 6, he says, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. And I know we here in the United States say, yeah, but they've taken it a little bit too far. But the point that Paul's laying out here is that taxes are paid. The taxes support God's ministers, governing authorities, so that they can govern, so that they can concentrate on governing. And then verse 7. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Okay, I want to look at one more passage. If you'd flip over with me to 1 Peter. One more passage having to do with government. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Now, if you turn to the book of the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, then you basically go back to Jude, which is only one chapter. Then you got 3rd, 2nd, 1st John, and then I believe you got 2nd Peter and then 1st Peter. So it's just a little ways from the end of the Bible. 1st Peter chapter 2, this is Peter who was the disciple of Jesus, who was preaching in Acts chapter 2. But here's what he said to the church in 1 Peter 2 verses 13 through 17. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So he's kind of basically saying the same thing Paul was saying in Romans 13. Governing authorities, give praise to those who do good because they don't write you the ticket. But they give punishment to those who do wrong because you've done wrong and you've broken the law. Verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, that means we're free in Christ, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice. In other words, you're not saying, I'm free in Christ. I can do what I want to. It doesn't matter what you say as the government. But as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, if you read through the book of Acts, you see that Paul did a really good job of this, and we might take a look at that in a second. Here's where I see the rub happening in our society today. This is where the conflict is happening. Government is starting to tell the church that certain things are good. But in some cases, there's clear-cut evidence in Scripture that we can say, no, it is not good. But the government says that's good. So it impacts us living a quiet and peaceful life. There's other things where the government says it's good that are maybe not so clearly laid out in Scripture. Things that for one person might be sin, but for another, it's not. That's a gray area. It may not be as black and white as some others. So the government, Romans 13, begins to punish those who really want to do good according to God's standard. They punish them because what God says is good, according to the government, is evil. And what the church says is evil, or what God says is evil, according to the government, they say it's good. The same thing was happening in the book of Isaiah, wasn't it? They called good evil and evil good. And we see it in our society today. It seems to be growing more and more. Now, there was a time in the book of Acts. If you turn over to Acts I think we're going to be in chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. This is where the apostles had been brought before the Sanhedrin for preaching the gospel, for healing a lame man. And there was just a lot of problems that was causing for the Jews who had crucified Jesus. They were really in a pickle. And the disciples, I think this is the second time they're brought before them. And I'll just start reading at verse 22 if you'll follow along. Acts chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, Indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." This is talking about the apostles they didn't find inside. Verse 24. "Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" Verse 26, "So then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?'" That name being the name of Jesus. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us," which kind of would have been the right place for it to be. Verse 29, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." I wanted to just lay that example out there for you to show you that there are some clear-cut things that we must say. We will obey God, not man. And they're clearly laid out, many of them in Scripture. As I said earlier, there are some that may not be so clear. So what do you do in that case? Remember where Paul talked about conscience earlier a little bit? It would seem that conscience plays into that somewhere. If you're going against conscience to do something that the government has said to do, then you need to truly try to evaluate that and pray about that a whole lot and study out Scripture and seek wise counsel before you make a decision. I've talked to guys who are really struggling with things, going against conscience to obey some of the things that they're being required to do, and it really goes back to going back to the Bible and trying to discern what is right for you to do as an individual in obedience to God. Are there other examples in Scripture where, that y'all can think about when it comes to authority or other important passages? And then we'll close up. Yep, Caleb. Yep. Okay, good. So Daniel is like a chapter 6. He ended up getting thrown into a lion's den, didn't he? But he slept pretty good, and even at the end of that, he slept better than the king did, King Darius. And then Darius, when he came to the door of the lion's den the next morning, what did Daniel say? "O king, live forever." He didn't say, "King, you sorry scoundrel, I told you you shouldn't have done that." He said, "O king, live forever." And that's kind of what you see over and over with these men in the Bible, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, they showed respect for those who had authority over them. Even though they, probably because they knew who truly had authority over them. That was God and who ruled over them.
His friends and the king's meat
Yeah.
Yeah, about not eating the king's delicacies.
Yeah, in chapter 1, where Daniel and his three friends wouldn't eat of the king's delicacies, and he said, hey, just give us 10 days. Test us for 10 days. But even in that, they got like an exemption from eating the king's delicacies for 10 days, a religious exemption from it. All right? And then after observing them for 10 days, at the end of those 10 days, they saw they were in better shape physically than the other guys were. So they put everybody on
that kind of diet, vegetables and water, I guess. We were reading, Nathan?
Where Jehu was commanded to assassinate the king, and he went overboard and assassinated the king of Judah, and he killed the wife of the king. And I'm not saying that's what we should do, that was an example of somebody commanded like not to do those things.
Yeah, he was raised up, and he did that. Didn't he bring a judgment on Jezebel's household?
Ahab's,
yeah. We were reading somewhere the other day, I thought it was, we were reading in the leadership meeting when they were before Festus, and the thing, Paul was never accused of saying anything against Caesar. He had never said anything against Caesar. He wasn't in the business of trying to run down leaders that he didn't agree with.
Paul was in the business of preaching the gospel of Christ because he believed he knew that that's what was going to ultimately change people's lives, not trying to speak ill of those who were in positions of authority over him. I wish I could find that, but I don't see it right here. Anybody else have any scripture, David, Brother David?
When David was anointed to be king, and yet he continually spared King Saul's life.
Yeah. That's a great example. Jesus said in Matthew 22:15-22, he said there, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's."
I wish I could find that, but I don't see it right now. Okay, I think that's about all I have for tonight. Does anybody have anything else you'd like to contribute? Yeah, Kayla?
Pharaoh, that they could leave instead of just part of the way.
Yeah,
sure did. He begged him many times. Just let us leave.
Yeah.
Here in Romans 13, verse 3, really talks about how the government, one of the duties is to punish evil. And it seems when that does not occur, instead of punishing evil, they reward evil. That kind of goes along with your point about being true and faithful to Scripture.
Yeah.
I learned a verse recently that I had not learned before. But Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." I'll read that for you one more time. "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil."
How people grow cold because evil will flourish.
Yeah, you see the idea of lawlessness and the mystery of lawlessness is already at work in the world.
Nathan?
In Acts, it talks about an exception to the commands in like Romans 13. Why are those exceptions not listed there?
What are you talking about?
Well, why does Romans 13, if you read just that, you're like, oh, we got to always obey the government. But in Acts, clearly we're supposed to obey God rather than the government. Why did Paul not mention that in Romans 13?
I don't know.
I don't know why.
Did he mention
somewhere else?
What?
Did Paul mention something like that in one of his other letters?
It wasn't Acts, more of a narrative, right?
It was.
So it's not an instruction being told to us. It's what they did at that time in response to the things going on. It's a narrative versus Romans. It was Paul's letter to the Romans instructing.
So there is that distinction. The narrative of Acts, which is descriptive, not prescriptive. Romans is prescriptive. He's telling the church what they should do. And he likely writes this with the assumption that the church is obeying God first. But in their interaction with governing authorities, they must approach governing authorities with this view.
Right. So there's assumptions baked into that.
I mean,
the thing, though, has an obligation for the government
yeah.
to do the will of God. And I think that's what Paul is saying there, especially in, again, verse 3 following, about their job is to punish evil. And when they do not do that, then you need to recognize that. I think he's equipping the church in how to be obedient to God in dissenting against a governmental authority.
And remember, and that's where these intersecting of the two come into play when the government is trying to tell us that something evil is good, and then we have to take a stance one way or the other. Jackie?
So, Christ came to a government that was corrupt
yep.
and not doing good things necessarily. And yet he chose to come and be peaceable and not take over the government, right? Because he had a different purpose and example, right? And same thing with the apostles. They weren't there trying to take over the local government. They were trying to spread the word and make more people that would be trying to help people know who the Lord is. And so I think I hang my hat on that until someone tells me that I can't do what my job is,
yep.
which is what I think you mean by your picture up there. So am I
thinking? Yes. Yep. We take all those principles in Scripture about government and how the church is set up, and we do that as much as we can until we are forced to disobey God, and then we make a decision to go against government. Is that what you're saying? Because this is our life, and I'm not getting into anything political, any opinions. I don't care about anybody's opinions on any of that stuff.
I'm not talking about opinions, but you brought up the vaccine, so how does this apply to the vaccine question?
Well, people making decisions, because some people, the government telling us that we need to do that, it doesn't violate their conscience, it doesn't violate their moral standard. They don't feel like they're sinning against God in any way by taking that vaccination. Others, when they're told to do that, it truly does intersect with what they must do to live a quiet and peaceful life. And they're being forced, they feel, to make a decision to go against their conscience and even against God in this. So that's all I wanted to do, was try to remind us of what the Bible says to make sure our mindset of government, even today, is still being shaped by the Bible and not just our personal preferences or our political persuasions. Okay. So if I'm smart, I'll say we're going to be dismissed now. So we can continue this conversation further. I really do hope this is helpful. I know for me personally, it was helpful to read back through Romans 13. And to just slow down and think about what God is saying to us as a church and these other passages as well. Take it all into consideration as we
Listen, we're going to face suffering and trials. We're going to do it. And we should not be surprised by the fiery trials that await us. Sherry, you had something? Did you find that verse?
I don't know if you read this one in all the readings, but in Acts 24, verse 16, it says, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience working with God and man."
Yep. And the reason he did that,
the reason Paul always took pains to have a good conscience before God and man, does anybody know why?
Because the verse before it.
Because there's going to be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Paul wasn't living for today. He was living for that day when Christ returns, the resurrection of his body. I hope we'll live for that reason as well, for that day as well. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, and we're just blessed to be able to read your word and consider it. And I pray, God, that we'll hide it in our hearts now that we might not sin against you. Father, I know that there are a lot of people being forced to make some tough decisions. And I pray, God, for just grace to be given to them. And I pray, Father, that you'll allow them to find favor if they decide to, that they can't do something the government's forcing them to do. Lord, you are ultimately in charge. And just like you gave favor to Daniel and others throughout Scripture, his three friends, God, you're able to give favor. You take the king's heart, and like a channel of water, you direct it the way you want it to go. And our hope is in you. Some trust in chariots, Lord, and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Thank you for the Lord Jesus and his mediation on our behalf to bring us to the Father. And we pray this prayer tonight in his name. Amen.